Shalom. My name is Yair Davidi, and I am the representative of Brit Am in Jerusalem. And this is a Bambi broadcast, a Brit Am broadcast in Israel production. Bambi. The subject of the present talk concerns Joseph, meaning the lost 10 tribes, Joseph, and the Messiah, son of Joseph. Messiah, son of Joseph, is a concept that is distinct from the Messiah, son of David. There is the principle that there will be two Messiahs in the end times. One from Judah, the Messiah, son of David, and the other from the lost 10 tribes, Messiah, son of Joseph. And we will discuss this briefly, but reasonably well in the present talk. We know that the lost 10 tribes were exiled, that they lost their identity, they lost knowledge of their identity in their own eyes, in their own cognition, and also other peoples lost knowledge of who they were. They became lost. So we can ask, was there a purpose to it? We know there was a purpose, but we can ask what the purpose was. We know that originally there were 12 tribes of Israel, that these 12 tribes were divided into two sections. 10 of the 12 tribes became the lost 10 tribes of Israel. These lost 10 tribes were exiled. They lost their identity. The tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, referred to in scripture in a collective term as Judah, were also exiled, but Judah did not lose his identity. This is a fact. Judah did not lose his identity, whereas Joseph, meaning the lost 10 tribes, did. So why was this? What was the divine plan behind this? Can't give a complete answer, but we can attempt to clarify something, to approach the subject, to remove a little bit of the fog or the mist that clouds our understanding of these matters. Another additional principles are that the lost 10 tribes are destined to return, that they were exiled. There was a reason for their exile. Why were they exiled? Why did they lose their identity? Why did Judah not lose his identity? What divine purpose was there behind this? We have identified the lost 10 tribes primarily with peoples in the West, peoples of European descent, even though we admit that scattered descendants of the lost 10 tribes and of the Jews of Judah are also to be found nearly all over the world. At all events, scripture indicates that the lost 10 tribes would be found in the end times in the same areas in a collective body, in collective bodies. And this is what happened. Amongst the lost 10 tribes, we have identified the English-speaking peoples of Britain, America, Australia, and related nations as having been dominated by the tribes of Joseph. What is the divine purpose behind all of this? Only speculate concerning the answers. As I have mentioned, even so, it's worthwhile considering the sources. And at least expanding, deepening appreciation, our knowledge of what happened, of what could have happened, of what the, the possibilities are, and this will be a preliminary step towards eventually, God willing, comprehending the entire scene. Genesis 32 describes the patriarch Jacob returning from exile in Aram, in Syria, in the King James Version. Aram, A-R-A-M. Jacob was about to meet up with his brother Esau. He had previously, some good few years ago, cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright blessing. And he had in effect left his home and kin and gone to a foreign land due to his fear of Esau taking revenge upon him. Now he is coming back. He's coming back, and he's got four wives, and he's got a lot of sheep and goats and cattle, and a lot of material benefits that he had accrued in his exile, in his place of exile, and he is returning. And he was afraid what would happen when he would rejoin up with Esau. How would Esau react? What type of welcoming committee would he have prepared for him? The Bible says in Genesis 32, and the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." So he sent messengers out. Jacob sent messengers out to tell Esau that he was on his way, that he was coming. And the messengers came back, and Jacob asked, "What's going on? How did Esau react to the message that I'm coming to meet him, and I have this whole entourage with me?" So they came and they said Esau reacted as Esau was expected to react. He's got 400 men riding out with him, a little army, so to speak, coming out, riding out with him to meet you. And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two bands. He split them up into two groups and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." So he split up the people he was that were with him, his wives, his children, his servants, his flocks and his sheep, and all his other appendages. He split them up into two camps and divided them. If Esau comes along and wipes out one, will seriously injure one of them, the other will have a chance to escape. Two camps. And scripture says, and Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return unto thy country, and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff passed I over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands." Jacob was recalling that when he first set out, when he left his father's house, he set out with a little bit of provisions and a staff, a walking stick, and he had reached the home of his uncle Laban and stayed there and become a rich man, married the daughters of Laban and also the maidservants of his daughters of Laban, and he became quite a wealthy personage. And he was praying to God and say that of all the goodness and of all the mercies and kindness which God, divine providence, had showed unto him, He's not worthy of them. But now he had become two companies. He had been split into two sections. The deeds of the forefathers foreshadow the fate of their descendants. That is a principle in the Talmud. The forefather Jacob had foreseen that he would be divided into two camps. The descendants of Jacob also destined to be divided into two camps in the later days. The two camps of Judah and Joseph, who together represent the whole 12 tribes, with Joseph representing the whole 10 tribes. In 1 Kings chapter 12, describes the first division between Judah and Joseph. After the death of King Solomon, when Rehoboam, his son, became king, Rehoboam in English, and Jeroboam, Yeroboam in Hebrew, had led the 10 tribes and split off from the southern kingdom and set up his own kingdom known as Israel. And the king of Judah had planned to get all his men together and go up and fight against the seceders, against the northern tribes. And a prophet had come unto him and told him not to do it. For this thing was from me, says the Lord. Before that, the time when the two halves of the kingdom are split apart, Scripture interposes its commentary and it says, wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, but the cause was from the Lord. The cause of the division was from the Lord. So too, it says, so says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brothers, the children of Israel. Return every man unto his house, for this thing is from me. They hearken therefore to the word of the Lord and return to depart according to the word of the Lord. For this thing is from me, it says. God is from God Almighty. God had his own reasons for the division between Judah and Joseph. The division was part of the divine plan of world history. The lost 10 tribes were destined to become a light unto the nations. In Isaiah 42:6 it says, the Lord hath called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand, and will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. In Hebrew, covenant of the people is Brit Am, Brit Am. For a light of the Gentiles, or Amim in Hebrew. And he said, it is a light thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. This is in Isaiah 42 verses 6 and to verse 9. The lost 10 tribes of Israel are described by Isaiah as becoming a light unto the nations. This means that they will become some type of humanizing or civilizing influence. In Hebrew, light to the nations, it's all goyim. All goyim. The Hebrew word goyim can be translated as either nations or as Gentiles, meaning non-Israelites. Both translations are possible. We said that Israel would be a light to the Gentiles, or a light to the nations. Both words being correct translations of the Hebrew goyim. Isaiah chapter 49 verses 5 to 12 says that Israel would become a light. It is a civilizing influence over the non-Israelites and non-Israelite nations. As it says, and now says the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Though Israel be not gathered. Notice this verse is intended for a period when the tribes of Israel are still separated into two. Though Israel be not gathered. As it goes on. And he said, it is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose you. Isaiah 49:8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will give, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, in Hebrew a Brit Am, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and of these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. The land of Sinim means Australia. As we shall explain in another talk. The phrase, end of the earth, as we notice, that Jacob is associated with end of the earth. Tribes of Jacob, to raise up the tribe of Jacob. It's associated with the end of the earth, according to Isaiah. And the tribes of Jacob that need to be gathered. So to the expression, a light to the Gentiles. It's also linked with these expressions. Despite all the mistakes, the corruption and evil that the Anglo-Saxon nations may have done in the course of their history in the past, we may nevertheless say that on the whole, in a general overall sense, they have become a civilizing influence amongst the Gentiles. Modern Western concepts of human rights and innate dignity and related values are due to these peoples more than to others. Humanitarian trends of thought, altruistic motivation, and actual reforming measures that are workable are often derived from these people. At least they are due to them more than they are to anybody else. To the extent that the humanism of modern civilization is attributable to non-Anglo-Saxon elements, then these two are usually from nationalities that are identified by us, by Brit Am, as containing a significant proportion of Israelites, French, Scandinavians, Swiss, Dutch, and the Jews, together with the Anglo-Saxons, are responsible for most of what good exists in this world today. On a relative scale compared to others, these nations have the best record for socially conscious policies in the world. Despite all of their faults and all of their sins, this principle still holds, and it stands out like black and white. Black and white, I don't mean anything racial, I mean in distinct contrast between one and the other. Again, in Genesis chapter 18, God made himself known unto Abraham. Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Justice and judgment. That is what Abraham is destined to keep. And before being able to do justice and judgment, he had to become a great and mighty nation. He had to become a great and mighty nation before all the nations of the earth could be blessed in him. That's what the Bible says. That's a blessing. That's what it says in black and white, right, quite clearly. Just look at it. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to be a genius to see that. You have to be honest to recognize the truth when you see it. We all need to recognize the truth when we see it, when we hear it, and to admit to the truth, to speak the truth. And this is a very simple thing, and it sounds quite easy, but in practice it can be often quite difficult. But nevertheless, we make an effort. It is something that is achievable most of the time. Only when we try and compromise or backtrack and do things get complicated. At all events, getting back to our theme, justice and judgment would to be an outcome of the prerequisite which was to become a great and mighty nation. The chosen peoples were destined to do justice and judgment. That was to be part of their task in history. They would do justice and judgment in order that all the nations of the earth should be blessed in them. First, they were going to become a great and mighty nation, and then after that, they would do justice and judgment. That all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, in Abraham, in the seed of Abraham. The order of the blessing implies that in order to do justice and judgment, the people who are so blessed must first become a great and mighty nation. Since first a great and mighty nation is mentioned, and then after that, and then later, the goal of doing justice and judgment follows afterwards. These blessings were unconditional. The material blessing of becoming a great and mighty nation in which all the nations of the earth would be blessed was to be unconditional. In Genesis 22, it's described the incident known in Hebrew as the Akedah, the binding. Abraham had passed a test and had shown that he was willing to obey God no matter what God had told him to do. After the test, God promised that the international aspects of the promises given to the descendants of Abraham were to be fulfilled unconditionally. God blessed Abraham. And he said, "By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you. I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Remember, note at the very beginning of this blessing it said, "By myself have I sworn, by God Almighty himself, his very self, which does not change and cannot be affected by outside circumstances." In other words, unconditionally, by myself, that is, by himself, by the very essence of God Almighty. And therefore the promises were not subject to change. They had to be fulfilled. As seen from the above, that part of the blessings were given unconditionally and that they had to be fulfilled, and that part of the purpose of these blessings was to enable Joseph, meaning the lost 10 tribes, to civilize and upgrade the nations of the world. Judah, on the other hand, Judah was destined to keep the law, whereas Joseph was destined to lose his identity and yet to reform the world from within. Joseph was the son of Jacob. He was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob had been sold as a captive into Egypt.
from becoming a captive, he had by order of the king become the effective ruler of all Egypt. Joseph saved Egypt from famine, from starvation. Joseph also reformed and changed the social and economic arrangements of Egypt, as the book of Genesis describes. According to tradition, Joseph also introduced agricultural reforms to Egypt. As well as saving Egypt from famine, Joseph also saved many of the countries round about. The brothers of Joseph came down to Egypt to buy grain, because the land of Canaan, where they lived, had also been stricken by the famine, by the same famine that was troubling Egypt. That very same famine had spread to the land of Canaan, where the brothers of Joseph dwelt, and they had run out of food, so they too came down to Egypt. And there they met Joseph, and Joseph saved them. He saved his father and his brothers and all their families from famine. It's a principle that the deeds of the fathers are precedent set for the sons. They are, in a sense, they were literal events that did happen, but they're also parables representing the fate of their descendants. The descendants of Joseph were also destined to go as captives into exile. They were destined to lose their identity and from their place of exile to save the world and their Israelite brothers from calamity. Judah in exile should be compared with Joseph. What was the task of Judah as compared to Joseph, and what was the task of Joseph as compared to Judah, and why is there a dichotomy, a difference between them that even leads to occasional hostility or antagonism between the two groups? That according to Isaiah in chapter 11 is liable to continue until the end of times, until the Almighty affects a reconciliation between the two halves. We can get an inkling of what of the historical rationale between these differences and the different fates and involvements in history of Judah and Joseph by analyzing the writings of Rabbi Abraham Cohen Cook, 1856 to 1935. Rabbi Cook was the first chief rabbi of the Jewish community in the state of Israel. Rabbi Cook wrote a lot in favor of Zionism and in rebuilding the land for the Jewish people. Rabbi Cook was known as a very wise and learned person. Rabbi Cook is a very important figure in modern Jewish philosophy. Rabbi Cook is considered by many people in the state of Israel today to have been perhaps the most important Jewish scholar of the modern era, of our times. The writings of Rabbi Cook provide answers to many questions that the modern man in this world, that the modern man in our age, the modern man who goes out and works in a secular society and comes up against problems connected with of faith or of attitude connected with liberalism, permissiveness, and a secular pseudo scientific rationale, but behind everything, which is in many cases a pack of lies, but it can be quite convincing. It's all one bluff, but even the best of men can allow themselves to be bluffed out upon occasion, and one needs answers, one needs some type of philosophy, some type of thought process, of ordering of one's attitude to encounter these problems, these challenges. Rabbi Cook, in his writings, provided the tools that are needed to meet this challenge. The writings of Rabbi Cook, as we said, provide answers to many questions that we have about the present age and modern times. Rabbi Cook said that Joseph represents the Jew, in his terms, Joseph represents a Jew who's assimilated, becomes like the Gentiles, like the Goyim. The Jew who becomes assimilated and he forms Gentile society from within. Just as Joseph, the forefather Joseph, the patriarch Joseph, was taken down into Egypt, became like an Egyptian, was raised up to be a powerful man in Egypt and reformed from within Egyptian society and culture. In another talk, we have explained how Judah was destined to be dispersed, to go into exile and to keep the law. In our time, we have seen a good portion of Judah return to the land of Israel and begin to rebuild the land. In his book, Orot, meaning lights, L-I-G-H-T-S, lights, Orot, Rabbi Cook analyzes why Judah went into such a long period of exile. What was the purpose of it? Why did Judah have to suffer and undergo this long period of subjection under the yoke of others and in, as a guest, sometimes a welcome guest, sometimes an unwelcome guest, who was thrown out from one place to another? But why Judah had to undergo all this in history? So Rabbi Cook suggests an answer, at least a partial solution. By analyzing this solution that Rabbi Cook proposes concerning the rationale behind the subjection or the long period of exile of Judah, a land on its own, by analyzing this and comparing it with what we know about the identity of Joseph, we can by inference understand also something about the divine purpose behind the fate of Joseph, behind the fate of the nations who are in a large measure derived from Joseph. The nations that we identify as descended largely from Joseph, the so-called Anglo-Saxon nations, even though statistically it's more correct to call them British descent, since the so-called Celtic element is very predominant amongst them. Anyway, at all events, these are the peoples we identify primarily with Joseph in this world today, in our times, as containing the majority of the descendants of Joseph in their populations, and also as being the utensils through which the genius, the spirit, the soul, as if to say, of Joseph was unable to find expression to fulfill its destiny through its descendants in these nations. At all events, getting back to what Rabbi Cook said in Orot, In the section that's called Hamilchama, warfare, it says, Rabbi Cook says, the Jewish people, abandoned world politics due to coercion that had a degree of acquiescence in our part in it. I'm translating, so forgive me if it sounds a little bit rough, but that is what Rabbi Cook says approximately. Rabbi Cook is saying that the Jewish people agreed to some extent, to some ways, and some subconscious aspect of their being, they agreed to be sent into exile, even though historically they fought against it and they were forced out. At some level, the Jewish people agreed to it, according to Rabbi Cook. Every year on the Day of Atonement, that is Yom Kippur in Hebrew, the Jewish people fast all day long and ask forgiveness for their sins. Part of the service, of the prayer service of the Day of Atonement of Yom Kippur, consists of the vidui, that is confession of sins. In the vidui, confession of sins in Yom Kippur, incidentally I myself was born on Yom Kippur, according to the Hebrew calendar. I don't know if that's good or bad, but that's my birthday. Anyway, in the confession of sins of Yom Kippur, We ask forgiveness of the sins we have committed through coercion and through free will. Through coercion and through free will. And in the Hebrew, this expression is they're connected, the words are connected. One commentator says that this combination of coercion and free will actually means coercion or free will that was in the coercion. In other words, we ask forgiveness for those sins that even though we were forced to commit them, we had put ourselves in a position to be forced to do so, as if in some way we had wanted to be forced to commit the sin in question. So too, Rabbi Cook is saying that even though the Jewish people was forced to leave the land of Israel and become dispersed amongst the nations against its will, there was still somewhere an element of subconscious acquiescence in this. Subconsciously, somehow or other, the Jewish people agreed. They agreed to go into exile, as if to say. In some way, the Jewish people had agreed to go into exile, Rabbi Cook says. In the Jewish history, the main reason for the exile of the Jewish people was because of the war against the Romans in about 66 CE to 70 CE and later, with later rebellions and wars that continued on from this period. And in these wars or in these conflicts against the Romans, the Jews lost and forced them to go into exile, the Jewish rebels made a lot of mistakes. Some of these mistakes include the following. In the first place, somehow or other, if they had wanted to, they could have avoided the war altogether. It's a possibility, they could have avoided it. If they had not entered the war, they would not have been exiled. Alternatively, another point is that after entering the war, the Jews several times, if they had done things a bit differently, they may have won the war. They may have actually beaten the Roman Empire. There were times in the war against the Romans, and it looked like the Jews had a chance of winning the war. But they made mistakes and lost the chance, and these mistakes were often criminal, due to criminal considerations. They were irresponsible. They didn't need to happen. And if the Jews had won the war, they would not have been exiled. Even another point is that even after losing the war, all these conflicts, the leaders of the Jews may have been able to persuade the Romans not to exile them. They may have been able to come to some type of accommodation with them. The possibility may have existed. They did not do so. The Jewish leaders did not persuade, or as far as not even endeavor to persuade the Romans to relent and to consider leaving them in their land. They blew it all. And no good, whether it was their fault, not their fault, they failed in this respect. They missed whatever chances not to be exiled they may have had. Could be argued that in some way the Jewish people had put themselves in a position where they could not avoid being exiled. This could be what Rabbi Cook is talking about. This is what he's suggesting. Rabbi Cook goes on and continues. To the time, he says they had a certain degree of acquiescence in the exile. They had somehow or other agreed to be forced to go into exile until the time when a more propitious era would come. That is, Rabbi Cook is saying that the Jewish people subconsciously agreed to be exiled until a better time would come, until such a time that it should be possible to manage a kingdom without evil and barbarity, as Rabbi Cook says. That's what Rabbi Cook says. Until the time that it should be possible to manage a kingdom without evil and barbarity. In the past, in order to survive, countries had to be cruel and barbarous and to mistreat their own people. Even a little more than 100 years ago, workers in the USA and Britain and in most Western nations were treated terribly. Shocking things happened. economic and social reasons for this, and historical reasons, and all kinds of factors which we have to take into consideration. But nevertheless, it happened. It was there. Shocking things happened. To a degree, such a treatment could not be avoided. People had to be cruel and they had to be barbarous in order to survive. And there was almost possibly, there was no other way possible. And before that period, before that, in the Middle Ages, and before and after the Middle Ages, things were even worse. They were much worse. Things were horrible. And often disgustingly cruel. At that time, doing of evil, by our standards at least, evil by our standards on a national level could not really be avoided. Until we reach our age, when it could be. And Rabbi Cook says this is the time we have been waiting for. We have been waiting for this time. Rabbi Cook says that at the present time, that is the time of Rabbi Cook, just before the establishment of the State of Israel, things have changed and a modern nation can now be established. And this nation, this modern nation, does not necessarily have to act badly. It can survive, it can maintain itself and progress without doing evil. But we shouldn't take it for granted. Rabbi Cook emphasizes this. He says, it is obvious that in order to materialize the opportunity presented to us at present, in order to materialize this opportunity to do good, to create a good and just nation, we need to arouse all the strengths and powers within us to use all the means made available to us at this time. The hand of God, creator of all things, directs everything. Nevertheless, the delay that occurred, in the time of exile, that prevented the Jewish people from becoming a nation, this delay was a necessary one. Our souls utterly rejected and were sickened at the thought of the horrible crimes employed to manage a kingdom at that time. It's Rabbi Cook. Rabbi Cook is saying that in the past, in order to maintain an independent nation, it was necessary to act in such a way and to use such awful policies. Our souls could not take it. We could not have done it and remained whole, remained innocent. We were too delicate. We were too impressionable. Man is only a human, and the person is influenced by what he does and what he has to do, and with whom he associates, and their deeds. If you look at the histories of most nations, such as England, France, the USA, even amongst the enlightened ones, such as Holland, you come across examples of a great abuse of power, both concerning other peoples, concerning the lower classes of their own nations. People were exploited. Everyone was exploited. Even now they're exploited, but less so. Or maybe even more so, but it's made less painful. In the past, only the rich and powerful were well off, and even that was relative. It could be said that these abuses, to a degree, were necessary in light of the external constrictions prevailing at the time in question. The evolution of these peoples on the national level required a certain cruelty and the oppression of others. Rabbi Cook is saying that the Jews largely escaped the trauma of such experiences, since the Jews did not have possession of their own territory and therefore did not need to be cruel in order to survive on a national level. He says, and I quote, "The time is very near when the world will be improved. At such a time we will be able to manage a kingdom according to the principles of goodness, uprightness, and clear divine inspiration." Rabbi Cook also quotes a saying that Jacob sent the imperial purple to Esau. He also quotes the words that Jacob spoke to Esau his brother. Yet my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant. In Genesis 33:14. Why, what do these expressions mean? What is the meaning of this? What's the purple? What's this quotation that my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant? Esau was the brother of Jacob. Esau came to meet Jacob when Jacob was coming back from Aram, from Paddan Aram. Esau came to meet Jacob, as we saw. Esau had 400 men with him. There was an encounter between the two, and they were reconciled, at least superficially. And Esau kept going on his way with his men and left Jacob all alone. The imperial purple were the purple cloaks worn by the Roman emperors. They represented royalty, they represented power, imperialism. The leaders of the Romans were descended from Esau. Therefore, the saying that Jacob sent the imperial purples to Esau means that Jacob let Esau take over the world in the time of the Roman Empire and later, and then what developed from the Roman Empire. We see too that when Esau met Jacob, when he met up with Jacob, and they were reconciled, Esau wanted to leave some of his men with Jacob. He wanted to leave them as a type of to accompaniment, to go with him, to go with Jacob. And Jacob persuaded Esau not to do so, but to take his men and get going and leave. Jacob persuaded Esau not to leave anybody with him. Genesis 33:14, it says, "Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, pass over before his servant. And I will lead on softly according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, till I come unto my Lord, unto Seir." Jacob asked Esau to leave him alone for the time being, until Jacob comes to him, comes to his own country, to the country of Esau, that at that time was named Seir. That is where Esau lived. Jacob said, "Don't leave any men with me. Move on. I have cattle, I have children, I can't go at your pace. Move on, and I will come to you, to your own country, to Seir." Symbolically, according to Rabbi Cook and other thinkers, it is if in these words Jacob was agreeing that Esau had worldly power instead of him until the end days come, until the end times come, when Jacob will come to war against Esau. And this is what it means when it says, "Until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir, until I come unto you, unto Seir." In other words, leave me alone. Don't mix with me. Let me be. When I'm ready, I'll come to you, and we can work it and we can battle it out. War of Jacob against Esau is the war of Joseph against Edom, as described in the biblical book of Obadiah. It's a short book. It's the shortest book in the Bible, and it's interesting. Could read through it in a few minutes, and it's worth doing so. And this work is mainly concerned with the future end time battle of Joseph, primarily of Joseph, but also of Judah, against Esau, against Edom. Rabbi Cook continues his explanation, and he says, "It is not worth it for Jacob to occupy himself with rulership at a time when to be a ruler needs an abundance of bloodshed, at a time when this requires the talents of evil doing. We," says Rabbi Cook, "we," that is the Jewish people, "received in the beginning of history only a basis that was sufficient just to found a nation. Once the people of the Jews, once the people of the Jews had reached maturity, we were demoted from self-rule. We were scattered amongst the Gentiles, sown in the depths of the earth until the time of wine harvesting draws near, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land, the voice of a bird that appears in the springtime. Until that time, we were doing our own thing in our own humble way. Rabbi Cook goes on, it was not for the sin of the golden calf, the foreign nations that occupied the land of Israel before the Israelites invaded it would have made peace with Israel and would have acknowledged the Israelites, so says Rabbi Cook, that they would have realized that the name of God is the name Israel is called by, that is Israel, the nation of Israel, its identity killed in this world, in the history, with the name of the world, the God of Israel. Israel is called by the name of God, and the knowledge of this fact would have aroused the other nations, would have aroused within them the awe of exalted majesty, and they would have submitted themselves to Israel. No recourse to war would have been employed, says Rabbi Cook. The accepted trend would have been that of the way of peace, as it will be in the time of the Messiah in the future. Unfortunately, due only to the transgression of adultery, the situation was delayed for thousands of years. And now, Rabbi Cook continues, now all the factors in existence are joined together to bring forth the light of God into the world. The sin of the golden calf will be wiped away completely, and consequently it automatically follows that all they who see him will recognize that it's all they who see Judah, who see miracles that will occur through Judah, through the Jews when they return to the truth, when they keep the law as they should, when they worship God as they should, when all those who see him will recognize that they are the seed blessed by God. As it says in Isaiah 61:9, and their seed, read all of Isaiah, read the whole chapter, read the whole book. Isaiah is a very good book, and Isaiah talks a lot about lost in tribes, and also talks about Judah, and talks about the relations within them, and the end times, and his language alone is worth its reading. Isaiah says 61:9, and their seed shall be known among the nations, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the peoples. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. And Rabbi Cook goes on, the world will be rectified in the path of peace and the feeling of love. The blessedness of God will be felt in every heart. There will be spiritual delight and delicacy of soul, and everything will be as one. From all this, from all the above that we've just read, we see that Rabbi Cook was speaking on behalf of the Jewish people. He's speaking from a Jewish perspective, from the perspective of the chief rabbi of Israel, from someone who learns Torah, who is immersed body and soul all of his life, all of his long life, his long hard working, hard studying, constantly meditative life and involvement with the Jewish people. And that was his whole existence. From that perspective, that is what he said. And he was voicing what he considered to be the opinion of the Jewish people. Rabbi Cook had said, when what we just read, that because in the past, in order to become an independent, self-sustaining nation, a people had to degrade themselves. They had to act like barbarians to their own kind and to others. Since that was the state of affairs, since this was so, then the Jewish people did not want it. It is as if to say, in the opinion of Rabbi Cook, that the Jewish people preferred to be exiled among the nations until times had changed, and it would be possible for an independent people to act once more like human beings should act. The Jewish people were not prepared to pay the price of becoming barbarians in order to maintain an independent national existence, as it was required in the past, up until now, up until recently, when things have changed for the better in that sense. From the point of view of possibilities, not necessarily actual practices. Point of view of possibilities, is now possible to become a nation, to create a people, and to live a national existence without doing evil. On the contrary, it's now possible to do so. Doing good and honesty really is the best policy, and goodness is goodness, is what should be and what is worthwhile being. Point is, however, that somebody had to do what the Jewish people were not prepared to. Jewish people were not prepared to pay the price of becoming barbarians in order to maintain an independent national existence. So it was required in the past, up till now, when things have changed. The point is, as we said, as I repeat, the point is that somebody had to do it. Some part of the 12 tribes of Israel had to fulfill the role of becoming a nation, no matter what the cost. Part of the task of the Israelite tribes, part of the task of the Israelite nations, the task that they had received through their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, part of the task involved reforming the nations from within, of becoming a great and mighty nation. In order to do justice and judgment, first they had to evolve into a great and mighty nation, then they would do justice and judgment. Somebody had to do the evolving. Somebody had to undergo the experience. It's like in our world, you need policemen, you need soldiers, you need law enforcers. And you need, it's best, preferable in a violent, riddled society, in a society where there's a lot of violence and a lot of exertion is required by on the part of the law enforcers, that they too know how to handle violence and prepared to use violence if necessary in a good cause. And not everyone is made for it, but somebody had to do it. So too in the Israelite nation, if not the whole of the people, at least one section of it had to undergo the process of evolving, of going down, of descending to the level of the nations of the world, of the Gentiles, of the heathen, and of coming up and pulling themselves up and pulling up the world with them and being in a position to elevate the world in one or several short movements, which is in effect, if you look at history, is what the Western world has done. And by the Western world I mean America and Britain primarily, and I emphasize that France and Holland and the related Israelite nations, or nations in which Israelites are also predominant or strongly prevalent or present to a significant degree, they too, those nations too, contributed and supplemented the forces of Joseph. But Joseph was the primary player in this historical movement of jump-starting the heathen nations, the non-Israelite nations, from a very low level to a level approaching something which could someday be considered acceptable, of getting them on the way list. Somebody had to do the task. Somebody had to do it. Some part of the 12 tribes of Israel had to fulfill the role of becoming a nation, no matter what the cost. Part of the task of the Israelite tribes was to become a great and mighty nation. This was unconditional and had to be fulfilled. The lost 10 tribes took this task upon themselves, as if to say, as in subconscious level, collective level, they took the task upon themselves. In order to fulfill this task, they had to lose their identity. They had to become barbarians for a period and to act cruelly, as badly as everybody else did throughout history. They did, however, evolve. They went forward. They improved themselves. They improved the ways they treated their own people and how they treated others. They went upward and they dragged the rest of the world, to some degree at least, upward with them. They became a light to the nations. They became a Brit Am, a covenant of peoples, a covenant of people. They were bound together in agreement to respect each other and to do good together to the best of their ability. And now at the present time, things have come full circle. The lost 10 tribes, headed by Joseph, have more or less fulfilled their task in this stage of history. They should now endeavor to combine their physical power and their development with a spiritual and religious revival, with an uplifting of the spirit, with a reform from within, using the tools that are available to do this, to the attitude and the training that has been inculcated in them through historical and cultural processes. The Judaizers also fulfilled its task in of keeping the law to a degree in exile. And so too for Judah the situation has changed. And Judah has begun to assert its need for its own land. For its own land through the Zionist ideology and mission of reclaiming the land of Israel and beginning its settlement. Joseph, through the USA primarily, has been helping Judah to rebuild his land, and it is helping Judah defend itself against the rest of the world. Judah and Joseph need each other. Subconsciously, they realize this. They have a need for each other, and they supplement each other. They complement each other. They are two halves of one whole. They represent some will of the Almighty God of Israel in this world, and they are opposed by the forces of darkness, represented by most of the non-Israelite nations and some of the Israelite nations as well. There are some nations in the, that where we're in the past, Israelites or Israelite influence was present. So that's the idea of Rav Kook, and we agree with it. We see something in it. You don't have to agree with it. You don't have to agree with Rabbi Kook, or you don't have to necessarily have to agree with how we understood it. It's an idea. It's worth considering. And it has something in the Bible, something in the Scripture, in what is intuited from the Scriptural passages to justify it. Take it or leave it. But it's worth considering, it's worth thinking about. There's something there. And it gives us a tool to help approach an understanding of the present situation. This is Yair Davidi from Jerusalem, broadcasting on behalf of Bambi, Britam Broadcasting Israel. And we will continue this theme shortly in another talk. And I wish you all the best. May God bless you. And please help support us, support Britain, because we feel that we are doing something for you, for the good of all our peoples, and we need your support very much. So help us, support us, and may God bless all of you. Hitrot in Hebrew means I'll see you later until we meet again shortly in the continuation of these lessons. Bye.